Those of you who have been here before know that that was Brother Harry Ledbetter, one of our elders here. I will introduce Brother Alvin Clements as well, our other elder here, a little bit later, but I appreciate very much the remarks that Harry has made. Of course, were it not for the elders continuing to continue our lectureship from year to year, it could not have grown into these 16 years. The one faith is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 as one among seven things. These are things that we are to diligently strive to remain united on. To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is the way Paul puts it in the first part of the chapter, verse 3. It has always appeared to me, at least for a number of years has, that these are the planks in God's own platform of unity. These are things upon which we must be united, and these are the unifying aspects of the gospel of Christ. I think it's no accident that there are seven of them indicating completeness or perfection, as it so often does, that number does, in the Scriptures. Now, if it be true that these are God's own planks in the platform for unity, it becomes mandatory that we understand exactly what he means by each one of these planks. Otherwise, we will not know what the bases of unity really are. One of these that has been disputed, and maybe more than any of the others, is the one faith. I want us to begin by looking at some things that the one faith is not, and by process of elimination, getting rid of some that have been suggested. There are some who have suggested that it is a subjective faith, that it is the faith that we ourselves have in God, in His Word, in all things that are revealed to us in His Word. Our faith in Christ and so forth. Man's own trust and faith in Christ. There are, in fact, several denominational scholars who set forth this view. I will not read the quotes from them. You can read them when you get your book. But I do want to read the quote with Lloyd-Jones in his book on Christian unity, in which he answers this particular suggestion for the one faith. He says, "The learned commentators nearly all seem to be in trouble concerning the exact meaning of the expression one faith. There are those who feel that this one faith refers to our subjective faith, to that quality in us which enables us to believe. It seems to me that this is an impossible explanation of the statement, and for this good reason that, in a sense, it is already covered by the term one Lord. But there is still a more serious objection. The apostle is endeavoring to give absolute proofs of believers' unity, so that whenever we are assailed by doubts, we may have some certainty to sustain us. Now, whenever we want to demonstrate or prove something, we must never appeal to that which is subjective, because the subjective is personal and cannot be defined. The subjective is no answer to an objective attack. But the apostle is giving us objective proofs, that is, in each of these seven things. Something outside ourselves which we can apply to ourselves and by which, therefore, we can test ourselves. So I argue that one faith cannot be considered subjectively, because to do so removes it from the category of an objective test." I do not know how it could have been said any better. There are those who say that the one faith is a principle, or the principle of faith, as they refer to it. Vincent, many of the preachers have his works in their studies, says this: "The principle of faith, not that which is believed, the body of Christian doctrine, which does not promote unity," unquote. Well, if he speaks here of New Testament doctrine, he borders on blasphemy and blaming the Holy Spirit for disunity among those who believe. West, who almost slavishly follows Vincent sometimes, surely does here. He says, "Faith is not the Christian faith as a system of doctrine and its respective responsibilities. It refers to the principle of faith by means of which all saints enter into salvation." And then Lloyd-Jones, who argued so successfully and forcefully against a subjective faith in this one faith, joins these fellows in saying it's just refers to salvation by faith. In fact, justifying faith or justification by faith only, he specifies, as preached by the Protestant fathers. He's as incorrect in that assessment, of course, as he was correct in his previous assessment. Well, by principle of faith, we suppose that these denominational scholars mean salvation by faith alone, just as Martin Lloyd-Jones spelled it out. Of course, salvation by faith alone is not taught anywhere in the Scriptures. In fact, the Scriptures teach always contrary to that. Robertson L. Whiteside, in his discussion of a text in Romans, touches on this point, though. He says that the phrase, principle of faith, is a nonsensical term. It brings no idea or conveys no idea to the mind. And I think he may be right in that respect. Well, if it doesn't refer to our faith in Christ, subjective faith, if it doesn't refer to salvation by faith, which we do not believe that it does, then there are others who suggest yet another possibility. But the one faith refers to the atonement of Christ. In an effort to justify unity with other religious groups, beginning with the independent Christian church, some brethren have decided that the one faith refers only to Christ's atoning work. Over 30 years ago, W. Carl Ketcherside, now passed on, explained his view of what constituted the one faith as follows. The faith relates to the life and death of Jesus. The faith portrays what Jesus has done and will do for us, and we accept it. Unquote. Reuben Shelley came along with a similar view about 20 years later, 1984 to be exact, in his book, I Just Want to Be a Christian. He says it has nothing to do with our methods and procedures of doing God's work. It has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our response to that once-for-all act of atonement. And on another page in the same book, one who denies any element of the one faith, that is, the gospel message of redemption through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, has turned back from the truth, unquote. The earlier views of Ketcherside are unknown to me. That is, his views before he came out with the view we have quoted on him, that it refers just to the atonement. But those of Reuben Shelley, the earlier views of his, are clearly seen in his following statement. Christ established only one church, Matthew 16:18, revealed only one faith, Ephesians 4:5. Those who discount that church and pervert that faith, as do theological liberals, are not Christian at all, by virtue of the fact that men hear the one faith, which is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, they can believe on the one Father, one Lord, and one Spirit. That's from his booklet, Liberalism, A Threat to the Faith, written in 1972. Even the title of his book, Liberalism, The Threat to the Faith, indicates what he thought the one faith was in 1972, you see. Well, it's obvious from these statements that the one faith was the whole Christian system in his concept at the time. It was the gospel of Christ. It was not merely those specific ideas of the atonement as he has taught since 1984. Now the question, why did he change his view between 1972 and 1984? It becomes obvious as you read and study his preaching and his writing during that era and since that time, that he came to the conclusion that there should be unity between the Church of Christ and the independent Christian Church and other denominations, and that such things as the use of instruments in music in worship should not be a test of fellowship. He avers that only such items as pertain directly to the seven ones of Ephesians 4:4-6, one faith is one of them, remember, are of such a nature as to qualify as issues of faith, that is, doctrinal tests of fellowship. That's again from his book, I Just Want to Be a Christian. In a 1985 speech to a large gathering of independent Christian church fellows, he said the following. This is from a transcript of the tape. I don't draw the line at the instrument. I don't think the Lord died over that. I'm not going to make that a test of my fellowship with you in Christ. I refuse to be divisive over it. If I were in a congregation where the will of the congregation, the decision of the elders, was that the instrument was going to be used next week, I wouldn't mount the pulpit and condemn them and divide the church. After that speech, one of the independent Christian church fellows commented, and we have that from the tape too, as follows. We talked about Carl Ketcherside. I'm a great fan of his. 30 years ago, he was saying the same thing you are saying. He said that to Reuben Shelley. It becomes apparent that Shelley had to adopt some view of the one faith that does not embrace our, quote, methods and procedures of doing God's work, which would include how we worship God. Instrumental music is not authorized in the worship of God. And if the one faith includes methods and procedures of doing God's work, then those who use the instrument do it without God's authority. They're in violation of the one faith and could not be granted fellowship. For sake of consistency, then, with his new conviction rather than with the scriptures, Shelley was forced to redefine the one faith. Now, in the same way, Ketcherside's definition of one faith conveniently makes room for his similar gospel doctrine dichotomy hobby. Now, in this view of the New Testament, he says only the gospel, by his definition, of course, just the plan of salvation in response to the atonement, only the gospel establishes fellowship. Doctrine is different from the gospel. His definition of doctrine is matters of worship, church polity or government, how we do the work of the Lord, and so forth. Those things should have nothing to do with breaking or maintaining fellowship. Thus, we can have unity in spite of diversity of practice in these doctrinal areas, you see. Thus, his unity in diversity program. But personally, like the unnamed member of the independent Christian church we quoted a minute ago, there's not a nickel's worth of difference between what Ketcherside said 30 years ago and what Shelley said a little bit later. Did Paul merely refer to the atonement, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when he spoke of the one faith in Ephesians 4:5? I deny so on the basis of the following. Number one, in the listing of the seven ones, one Lord and one hope had already been mentioned. Surely if one Lord did not imply all of the elements of the atonement by which he became the one Lord, then one hope did, because our hope is the result of the atonement. Thus to say that one faith referred only to the atonement is to attribute to Paul and ultimately to the Holy Spirit an obvious superfluity and redundancy. I object to this view of one faith in the second place, because in the immediate context, verse 13 of the same chapter, Paul refers to the faith in such a fashion that it must mean more than merely the atonement. There's no indication that he is using one faith and the faith to mean two different things in the space of 9 verses. Now, a basic hermeneutical rule as we study the Bible is that where there is no contextual indication or demand that a repeated term being used in more than one sense in a given context, there is no excuse for understanding it in different ways. The third place we object, because to limit the one faith in Ephesians 4:5 solely to the atonement is not only out of harmony with the immediate contextual meaning of the faith, but with the meaning of the faith throughout the New Testament consistently. We'll demonstrate that later. The fourth place we object to the atonements being the one faith on the ground that the one faith that Ketcherside and Shelley aver is peculiar to Ketcherside and Shelley and their disciples. I have not been able to find a hint of this view in any other source besides theirs. I've researched many of them. Doesn't mean I've covered all of them. The fact that it is clearly an unusual view is not in itself a decisive reason to object the view, of course. But when it is remembered, as earlier mentioned, that this definition was necessitated by a doctrinal presupposition relating to fellowship, the definition becomes all the more suspicious. And they've let their doctrine be determined by their desires. When desire follows doctrine, brethren, we're in serious trouble. And that's one reason a lot of congregations are in serious trouble, a lot of brethren are in serious trouble today. What they desire has determined what they believe. What the Bible teaches had better determine what we believe and desire. They got it just backwards. I readily concede that the one faith includes the atonement. Of course it does. But I just as staunchly deny that it refers only to the atonement. That's arbitrary and unjustifiable. What is the one faith then? One does not read the Word of God very long till he encounters the word faith or belief. It's used in several senses in the New Testament. It is used in the subjective sense, that is, to refer to the faith that we ourselves must invest in God, in His Word, in Christ, and so forth. Hebrews 11 is a textbook on subjective faith. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. That's our faith in Him. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, substance of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. That's our faith in God. So it is used repeatedly in the subjective sense. At least one time, Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it is used in the sense of one's own personal scruples or convictions. We take this passage out of context when we make it to mean the faith, objectively, or our faith, in the sense of what we believe about or in the Word of God. The passage says, "He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin." That is, if one eats something believing it to be wrong to eat it, it is sinful to him because of his own personal conviction that it is wrong. That's the meaning of faith in that passage. But another frequent meaning of the word faith is objective faith. That is, the Bible itself, that in which we invest our own subjective faith, the standard of the Word of God, the Christian doctrine, the gospel, the message of the New Testament, Christianity itself, the faith. Is the reference to that oftentimes in the New Testament. The key is generally that the definite article precedes it in the Greek text and in the English text, although sometimes in the English text the Greek definite article is not brought across, as I'll mention in a moment. One of the most evident uses of objective faith is in Acts 6, verse 7, where a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's referring to the gospel of Christ. They became Christians, is what it means. There are numerous other such passages. Jude 3 is one of the most familiar. Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, I believe is a treatise on objective faith, though it does not come through as well as it could in the English rendering. I'm not going to bother to belabor you with that. I'll let you read it in the book. We have tried to put it there in such a fashion that it'll be evident what we're saying. But it's not man's own personal faith there that Paul is discussing. He's discussing the coming of the faith, the gospel system by which we're freed from the law and by which we are saved through Christ. But another key to understanding when faith is being used in an objective sense, that is, in reference to the gospel, is in the immediate context in which it might be found. There are several such places. One of the best to see it demonstrated is in Acts chapter 13. In verses 5 and 7, you have the terms Word of God used by Luke. Then in verse 10, the right ways of the Lord. Then in verse 12, the teaching or doctrine of the Lord. And then verse 8, all of those are called the faith. You just can't miss it in that context, unless you want to miss it. The faith is the same as the truth and the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, 3, and 5. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul talked of that gospel that dare not be corrupted, and that anyone who so corrupts it is damned. He's anathema. And then in reference to that faith, he says, in verse 23 of that gospel, that he preached the faith of which he once made havoc. I'm preaching the faith now. What is that? It's that gospel that he had earlier talked about in the chapter that men dare not corrupt, or even angels dare not corrupt. And then, of course, the obvious passage we've already mentioned, Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Everything about that statement points to the fact that it is the gospel itself, the whole fabric of New Testament teaching, that we must stand for adamantly. Upon several grounds now, I argue that the one faith of Ephesians 4:5 is the faith in the objective sense. refers to the message of Christ, the body of doctrine in the New Testament, that which is to be believed and acted upon by human beings. First of all, the significance of the definite article when used with faith throughout the New Testament is to singularize, peculiarize, and emphasize the uniqueness of the gospel message. There is none other beside it. There are no real competitors. Further, the definite article is a signal that faith is being used in the objective sense rather than the subjective sense, as we have mentioned. How could Paul have referred to one faith without referring to that which he and other inspired men referred to repeatedly as the faith? One faith is the faith. They must equal each other. The faith constantly refers to the objective message of the gospel. Therefore, one faith refers to the same thing. Second, as earlier indicated, the immediate context, verse 13 of Ephesians 4, refers to the faith. Till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of Christ. What's he talking about in this verse? The faith. It cannot refer to man's subjective faith, for these people had already necessarily attained unto that in becoming Christians. You cannot be a Christian without the subjective faith. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Neither can it refer merely to the atonement. It's nonsense to make Paul say, till we all attain unto the unity of the atonement. If one says that this refers to the unity Christians have in believing in the atonement, he expresses both an absurdity and a contradiction. Well, those addressed by Paul had already in the past all believed in the atonement in the process of being saved. Paul here was pointing to something yet to be attained by these brethren in the faith. The unity of the faith in chapter 4:13 does not refer to a spirit of oneness and harmony in the church. That's how it is used oftentimes, but it is a mistaken use, I verily believe. It rather refers to the completion of the written word by which the Ephesians and all other saints would have the means of attaining complete knowledge of Christ and becoming full grown. At the time Paul wrote the Ephesians, remember, the New Testament was still being revealed. There was still the need, therefore, for living apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Look at the material just a few verses before this. Who were inspired by the Holy Spirit and who could deliver orally the message that was being set down in written form. Accordingly, God endowed men with such miraculous spiritual gifts that they might be able to serve and perfect and build up the church in its infancy. Read the context, Ephesians 4, 7 and 8, and then 11 and 12, and then read verse 13. You'll see that that's the case. So, these things were given till we all attain unto the unity of the faith. That is, until all of these documents had been perfected, and these brethren and the rest of the world had the perfected, completed Word of God available to them. The context is actually closely parallel to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Brother James Meadows has a masterful lesson on this to be delivered this evening, and I'm not stealing his material, but this is part of my material too, James. But this refers in 1 Corinthians 13, as so many of us well know, to the completed gospel message as, when that which is perfect is come, verse 10. Ephesians 4, 6 through 14 implies it, but 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 explicitly teaches that the miraculous spiritual gifts will cease when that which is perfect is come, when the completed message of truth is realized. Thus it is seen that the faith in Ephesians 4, verse 13, means the gospel, the truth, the completed Word of God. There is nothing in the context to demand or even suggest that Paul is using one faith in verse 5 in a different sense from the way he uses it as the faith in verse 13. I conclude then that one faith is simply the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, the faith. Third, while various commentators argue that one faith is man's subjective belief, earlier indicated, there are many respected expositors who understand the one faith to refer to an objective body of doctrine to be believed. Well, the voice of commentators is not final authority on any question, of course. I do suggest that the reasoning of the following sources is worthy of notice. G.G. Findlay wrote, quote, "We have one hope to work for. It is because we have one faith to live by. A common fellowship implies a common creed," unquote. We would not use creed as he does there, but we know what he's talking about. A single standard of belief is what he means. Adam Clark has the following pithy statement: one faith, one system of religion proposing the same objects of the faith of all. That says it succinctly. Lenski wrote at length on this point. Some question whether faith is ever objective. We have found it so quite a number of times. It is then generally written with the article, "the faith." Here, one faith is like one hope. The list presents objective items. Our basis of oneness is objective. It must be so in order to be such a basis. Hence, one faith includes our personal believing, but the stress is on the Christian faith as such, on what constitutes its substance. This is one even as it centers on one Lord, whether you and I embrace it or not. Another commented as follows: the message itself can be called faith, or pistis, the Greek word. For this reason, Paul can already use faith in the sense of Christianity. The Orthodox doctrine, the faith, also as in Jude 3, verse 20, and 2 Peter 1, 1, and so forth. Now, I cannot agree with the sectarian terminology of some of these denominational authors, but I do believe that their argument is sound. I think they show the correct understanding of Paul's reference to the one faith. And there's a fourth item I want to add that's not in your book. As Lenski correctly observed, the seven items are objective standards. Surely, Paul would not have left out of the complete list of objective standards the one really objective standard, the written word of God. The faith must refer to that, or he did leave it out of the list, you see, because it is not in any of the other terms. Now, I want us to use the closing moments of our time this morning to mention some of the implications of the fact that the one faith is the faith, or the doctrine of Christ. In the first place, it is implied that there is a beautiful harmony, unity, and unanimity in the New Testament corpus. The Word of God does not contradict itself. When the doctrines of uninspired men or of the devil or of demons are mentioned in the New Testament, they are consistently in the plural, doctrines. When we're talking about the gospel of Christ and the word doctrine as it applies to it, in spite of the fact that there are all of the numerous books of the New Testament, 27 of them, it's called doctrine. It's one body of doctrine because it came from the one singular source of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul said, "I teach the same thing everywhere in every church," 1 Corinthians 4:17. And if Peter had uttered a like statement, it would have been in very similar terms. Second, there can be no other religious message or doctrine that is pleasing to God beside the one faith or the faith. All other prophets or so-called prophets besides God's inspired men are false prophets. All religious messages that are different from and other than the faith are cheap counterfeits, and they will not lead one to heaven. They will lead one to hell. You see, the faith is the seed of the kingdom, the Word of God, Luke 8, verse 11. And any seed besides that that is planted will produce a plant different from the one that was in the mind of God. "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted," our Lord said, "shall be rooted up." Matthew chapter 15, verse 13. There are just as many true spiritual messages and laws as there are true gods, true lords, and true spirits. One of each. Third, since the faith is one of seven elements upon which God's people are to maintain unity and peace in this context, there must be a submission and adherence to the one faith. That means that all who would be in fellowship with God and with others who are in fellowship with God must be obedient to the doctrine of Christ. There must be harmony and agreement based upon the one faith. John wrote in similar terms, if we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all iniquity. 1 John 1, verse 7. The parallel seems obvious to me in this passage with Paul's statement of one faith. The one who walks in the light, God's truth, and thereby enjoys fellowship with others who walk in that same light, is the same as the one who continues in the one faith and thereby enjoys the unity and peace with others who do so. John further taught, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil work, 2 John 9. Therefore the light of John and the one faith of Paul are the doctrine of Christ. And they include such things, Shelley and Ketcherside notwithstanding, as the purpose of baptism, the action of baptism, the kind of music God wants in worship, when we shall observe the Lord's Supper, whether or not the kingdom and the church are the same and there will be a premillennial reign of Christ, the identity of the church with the kingdom, therefore, how the church does its work, and a host of other things that are totally peripheral in their theological systems. Christ's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage would be included in that without a doubt. It has already been demonstrated that Shelley once strongly advocated the same concept of Ephesians 4:5 that we have stressed this morning, that it refers to the one faith, the entire Christian system. I do not hesitate to suggest that no other application of this passage would ever have occurred to him had he not first radically altered his concept of fellowship. The correct understanding of the truth is that there is one faith, and it is crucial for us to subject ourselves to that. It has to do with the subject of fellowship. If one faith refers to the gospel or doctrine of Christ, as we affirm, then God's people can have no fellowship with those things that are contrary to it, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Paul will later say in this same epistle, chapter 5, verse 11, rather even reprove them, he goes on. This would include those who use instrumental music in worship, those who are immersed merely to obey God, those who believe they can observe the Lord's Supper whenever they jolly well please, and a host of other things. If one faith refers merely to the atonement, then there can hardly be any doctrinal restriction concerning fellowship. And I charge that this is precisely the aim of Ketcherside, of Shelley, of Brother Leroy Garrett, who lives not very far from us right here, in their unity in diversity and their fellowship everybody crusade. Now, in trying to find some words that would be appropriate to close these remarks this morning, I thought I could do no better than to read a rather lengthy quotation from Brother Reuben Shelley, which he wrote in 1972. He said it so eloquently, and what he said was precisely the truth. Lamentably, he said it before his great apostasy from the truth. This is from his book, Liberalism's Threat to the Faith. Quote, a number of preachers and teachers among us are advocating fellowship with members of the conservative Christian church. They have indicated they do not feel instrumental music to be a clear violation of the will of God, but merely a matter of opinion. To play instruments in Christian worship is to go beyond what the Scripture authorizes and to commit sin. This is no mere matter of opinion or inconsequential difference of interpretation. But what is at stake is not so much the presence or absence of a piano in a church building, but the far more fundamental matter of the authority of the Word of God. If biblical authority can be set aside with regard to this issue, why must it be respected in any other? Yes, instrumental music in worship is sinful and serves as a valid test of Christian fellowship. My, how things change. One cannot walk in the light of truth while refusing to respect scriptural authority on this matter, and therefore cannot be in fellowship with God or His faithful people in using instrumental music in worship. Let us plead for and work toward unity in the truth. Let us not be diverted from that goal by liberalism's ecumenical approach, but contend for the one faith of the gospel, Jude 3. And the unity of believers, which is brought about by mutual submission to its absolute authority over our lives. Oh, for the old rule instead of the new and the modern. I thank you for your kind attention this morning. We want to close this lesson hour by extending the invitation of our Lord. The invitation has directly to do with the one faith we've been studying this morning, because it is an appeal for you to accept the terms of pardon the Lord Himself has placed in the one faith. Yes, they involve the atonement, because there would be no one faith without the atonement. Yes, they involve your subjective faith, because those terms of the one faith and that atonement will do you no good whatsoever unless you invest your obedient faith in them. But once you've done so, my friend, all of the blessings of heaven are yours to claim. The Lord came and ratified His plan to redeem mankind, which teaches us that if we believe that He is the Son of God, there's our subjective faith. If we are willing to turn away from our sins in repentance and confess that faith that we have in Him before others, and then if we will be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins through His atonement, that He will wash away our sins, make us children of God, add us to His church, place the hope of heaven in our hearts. That's what we want for every human being on the face of the earth who's capable of responding to that message. If you haven't been faithful to that one faith as a child of God, we hope you'll repent if you need to publicly this morning. Would you come and let us baptize you into Christ? Would you come and give your life back to the Lord? Let us stand and sing.